Well, good morning. It's a beautiful Lord's Day, and I'm so thankful that we can continue our studies together. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue our study of this epistle. And again, as we're reading this epistle, we are seeing what God would tell a group of Christians who are suffering in different ways. What information would be necessary to help them maintain their faith even through difficult circumstances? And last night we noted that Peter gives the Christians a call to action. They are to prepare their minds to learn, keep sober in spirit. They are to fix their hope on heaven. And they are to dedicate themselves to be holy as God is holy. We also noted, though, that not only do you have those instructions, that challenge, but you have the motivation and the incentive. Our salvation in Jesus Christ is so beautiful, so wonderful, that all of the prophets we read through in the Old Testament longed to understand and see what we have the opportunity to hold and experience. And even angels, glorious spiritual beings, had a desire and a longing to see what God would do through Christ Jesus. Well, today we're going to talk about first conducting ourselves in fear. That's part of the instructions that God gives to Christians who are going to have a difficult time maintaining their faith. And as we think about fear, fear is very important. We use fear in a lot of different ways. When we're young, we are taught to look both ways before we cross the street. And the reason is, while we are grateful we have streets and roads, we recognize there's a danger that can be present if the street is not respected. And a good parent will do what they can to sort of instill fear in their child, to cause a child to stay away from the street. I think about cars. We love driving. Driving is like that, too. Can you imagine what it would be like if we did not have our vehicles? I think it's amazing that I could leave, 300 miles away and bring my whole family to Dallas and Fort Worth in a short amount of time, and we could bring all our luggage, and it really is almost effortless. It's so convenient to be able to have transportation made so easily. Now, when I'm on the road, I hope that the other people driving treat their cars with a sense of fear and respect. I don't want to be on a road with people who are driving 70, 75 miles an hour with no respect or recognition for how dangerous a misstep could be at those high speeds in those vehicles. I mean, I want there to be some fear there. I want there to be some respect and recognition of what it is you're behind, what it is that is at your hands. And, you think about our generation and how, people are on their phones all the time. And it scares me because there's not a fear, there's not a recognition of what it is they're actually doing. And, I know it's on your lap. You keep looking down. You're not looking at your legs. You're looking at your phone. And you see that. And again, fearless drivers are dangerous. You see, there are things about life that can be tremendous blessings if they are treated with respect, with caution, and with fear. And a failure to approach certain blessings can result in catastrophic consequences. In some ways, this is like our relationship with God. The best thing that I can have in my life is fellowship with God. And the closer that I walk with God, the more of a blessing it is to my life. There is no greater or more important relationship that I can ever have. And just like our illustrations, it is a relationship that needs to be treated with a high regard of reverence, fear, and respect. If I am to hold my faith through fire, I am to conduct myself with a measure of fear. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so here are the instructions. While we live on this earth, we are to conduct ourselves in fear or with fear. Well, what does this life look like? What does God intend when he describes this conducting ourselves with fear? We'll consider a few ideas this morning, though it is by no means exhaustive. But I hope that we can understand that fear is to be a part of our life even as a Christian. Now, it's important that we fear God. God needs to be the number one object that we fear, that we hold this fear towards. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice there are other things we are tempted to fear. And there can be a danger in fearing the wrong things. And so in 1 Peter 4, 3 verse 14, we read, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And so the idea is you can fear someone's intimidation, and that fear can cause you to do something wrong, to forsake your relationship with God, to no longer be willing to suffer for doing what is right. And as you notice there in your Bible, there may be some bolded words in that verse. And what that means is there is a quote or a reference that Peter is mentioning in this verse. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 8. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, again, they are being told not to fear what the people fear. And the reason it's important not to fear these things is what ends up happening is you lessen your fear for the Lord. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Notice, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that these people call conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." And so verse 12, notice, have you ever heard someone say it is a conspiracy, right? We hear that sometimes. I had a roommate once who was a legitimate conspiracy theorist, and he believed all sorts of things that if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. We're not going to go into it. But people are fearful of all sorts of things. And here he says, don't fear what people fear. Don't be in dread what people dread. Don't think of all the potential catastrophes that could happen to our world, because they're beyond our control anyway. They're beyond our scope. Instead, let the Lord be the one who you fear. Let him be your dread. Don't let the pressure of fear come upon you, because when you start to fear the wrong things, it puts you in a position of compromise. A compromise that will cause you to forget who deserves your ultimate fear and ultimate reverence. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1. It is God's will, it is God's desire that we conduct ourselves in fear during our stay on this earth. That's simply what God wants us to keep in mind as we live our life serving him. As we think about the different emotions that a Christian should live with, maybe fear doesn't seem to fit with the way we perceive a Christian should be. You know, we think Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We think of the peace that passes all understanding and comprehension that can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. But not only should our life be characterized by joy and peace, but fear. Fear is a part of the emotion that helps us be who God wants us to be. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. And the reason we fear is because we are running a race. We are on a journey. We are headed to a promised land. And we're not there yet. And because there is work to do, because my job is not complete, there is a sobriety, a seriousness I have towards my life that recognizes there's still work to be done. There is still steps to take. I'm not done. I haven't arrived. Hebrews 4, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So he says, you know, you need to live with a sense of fear. And the reason is because the image again, we're in the wilderness, we're on our way to the promised land. We need to continue to believe the good news that was preached to us. And if we stop believing, if we turn from the good news that we've received, then there is a real chance, a reality that I may not enter the land that God has promised me. And so again, God wants us to conduct ourselves with a measure of fear. Now, when I think about understanding what this fear looks like, you know, first, it sometimes helps to look at the opposite of fear. And the opposite of fear may be this sort of flippant and casual approach to our life. And certainly there are lighthearted moments, but when we think about our faith, when we think about our pursuit of God, it's not a simple hobby, right? It's not just something we kind of do on the side. It's got to consume our whole person. You know, it's something we're passionate about because it has deep meaning to us, because it's important to us, and it merits not just a shallow concern, not just an afterthought, but a complete dedication. And next week is Mother's Day. And, you know, Christy, of course, she's stepped back. I believe she's taking care of a crying baby. That's at least what I think's going on. What she deserves is a sense of respect and reverence and fear as I think about how I want to honor her. You know, if I wake up on Sunday morning and say, "Oh, no," and I get a pen and paper and I quickly write "Happy Mother's Day," and then I have Warner scribble on it, she'd probably appreciate the scribble, but she would be disappointed in the lack of concern, the lack of passion, the lighthearted way in which I tried to honor her. And really, I didn't honor her at all. And so the opposite of fear is this flippant, casual approach. We can see a lack of fear in our approach to God by how concerned we are about God's word and God's commands. You think about Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus chapter 10. As they approached God, they treated God with a lack of reverence. They did not regard God as holy. They did not have an appropriate fear of God and how they tried to bring worship to him. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. We read, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." And you see their approach, their lack of concern for what God had instructed, God's word, God's command, their failure to treat God as holy, as someone who is powerful, ended up causing God to break out and to bring judgment upon them. And Moses said, this is what God said. He demands that we show fear towards him. And sometimes people treat God as sort of detached. He's detached, you know, he's sort of far removed from our world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have people kind of mocking the idea that there will be a final judgment, that God would somehow bring judgment upon mankind again. And their argument is, well, things kind of continue. And so their view of God is he's detached. He's not really overly concerned or involved with this world. He doesn't really care how I live. And that's their approach to God. He's way out there. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. We read, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So this attitude, again, views God as inattentive and inactive. And it is the opposite of fear. It's not healthy for one to live with this sense that God is far removed from this earth. 1 Peter 1:16, we looked at last night, God told us to be holy, for I am holy. And so when I fail to fear God, then my pursuit of holiness will be half-hearted at best. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If I fail to carry on with a sense of fear towards God, my worship will be unfocused. Because my perception of God is I serve a God who has no real standards. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We read, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so an unfocused worship is one that worships God and fails to understand who he is, the power, his nature, and the standards that our God has set inside. Now, godly fear is shown when we have a deep concern for the Word of God. And when we want to serve and obey God completely. We take everything we do with a great degree of reverence and seriousness because we understand God is not to be trifled with. God knows my heart. God knows my motivation. God knows what I'm trying to accomplish in my religion. In Acts chapter 5, we have a great example of people again treating God lightly. Ananias and Sapphira, as they were actually using a contribution for the saints for self-promotion and to receive praise of men. And when God struck Ananias dead and then he struck Sapphira dead, he gave an example to all of the church and to even those who were not yet part of the church and who may not have been even interested in serving God. But they learned God isn't to be messed around with. In Acts 5 verse 11, we read, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. And as they learned what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, great fear came upon them, and that was a needed fear. You think in the history of the church is young, very young at this time. And so far, everything has been joyful, everything has been exciting, as the apostles are performing mighty deeds and miracles, and they're preaching with boldness, and everything's exciting, but then you have people starting to treat God with a lack of fear. And so God said, no, that's not how it's going to be among my people. And great fear, deep concern, seriousness is to be used as you approach me. Turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Let's see, we can show fear, an appropriate fear, when we approach God and his word with a desire to obey God completely. And we listen carefully. And we study to show ourselves approved. We want to know the will of God. We want to be faithful. We want to be true to Him. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And this is what God is looking for. God is looking for people who see who the word of God is from, and they don't play fast and loose. They don't want to be sloppy in their understanding of what God has written. They tremble at that word, and they handle it with care. Turn to Psalm 119. That's what God wants to see from us. He wants to see that approach, that attitude. And so as we tremble at His word, as we listen carefully, we then make sure that the footsteps that we take all have root in what God has taught. Psalm 119, verse 133, we read, "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let iniquity have dominion over me." So establish my footsteps in your word. That's why we approach it trembling. That's why we approach it with fear. Because we want to understand, we want to be true to God's word. We want to seek Him according to His word. Turn to Psalm 51. The one who fears God does not want just an outward purity, an outward compliance to the word of God. The one who has a fear of God wants a purity of the heart, a purity of the mind. They want to be purged inside and outside. Psalm 51, verse 6, we read, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." And so, purify me, purge me inside and out. God desires that truth that we have trembled, that we have listened carefully to, that we are now walking to describe our inside and our outside. And again, as I think about God, God's not detached. He's not only not detached from this world, He's not detached from my heart. He knows and is concerned about the purity of my heart. And so, you know, to me, I don't just want to be able to successfully convince a group of people that there's not sin in my life. You know, I don't want to just hide my fault from the eyes of men. I want to repent and turn and have God expose me in my faults so that I can change them. And so that I could be restored and again seek Him with the whole heart, because that is what He deserves. That is what He has asked for. And a God with His power, a God with His holiness, deserves that sort of treatment. So I show Him godly fear. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I conduct myself with fear, and I encourage others to understand and recognize that God should be feared in their life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read with me verses 10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." And so, knowing the fear of God, what do? We persuade men. We are moved. We are motivated to share God's word. And we pray about it diligently. And we talk about it diligently because we have a fear of God, and they need to have a fear of God as well. Because we love the Lord, because we love people, we persuade men about the fear of God. We'll turn back to 1 Peter. So God's will is that we conduct ourselves with fear during our stay on this earth. There should always be a sense of fear that helps us recognize that God is not to be taken lightly. I need to be faithful. I need to serve Him according to His Word. And we can think of many other good reasons why we should have this attitude before God. But I want you to notice the reasons Peter gives. Because Peter actually gives a couple reasons that I would say are, at least in my thinking, somewhat unconventional. But yet they're very important. And if we are to understand what it means to fear God, we need to understand why Peter encourages these Christians to fear God. First of all, notice verse 17 again. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of stay on your earth." Do you see the reason that Peter tells these Christians to conduct themselves with fear? It's because they call God Father, the one who impartially judges. Calling God Father, the relationship that we have with God, the fact that we are His children, and He is our Lord, and He is a Father, should bring us a sense of fear. And that is because to have a close relationship with God and to be able to call Him Father is both a tender and an awesome thing. It's both of those things. We have God looking out for us, providing for us, showing us love that gives us the opportunity to call us His children. 1 John 3:1, you know, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God." It is incredible that we could call God Father. But how did we become His children? You know, how did we become a part of God's glorious family? I turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, we became part of His family not because we just had some inherent right as a human. We become His children because God, in His kindness, adopted us and made us a part of His family. Starting in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 5. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." And so we're children of God. We call God Father. Well, how can we call God Father? Well, because God, in His kindness, completely self-initiated, gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, that if we would believe in Him, we could be adopted into His family. And to be brought into the family of God. What a tremendous blessing. What an undeserved show and display of favor. Have you ever known someone who is adopted? When I first moved to Lincoln, Nebraska, there was a preacher I worked there with. His name was Lynn Huggins, and he had four children. And his youngest son was named Andrew. Lynn and Jane had adopted Andrew when he was 4 years old from Russia. He was in a Russian orphanage due to some sort of neglect and failure to help some medical needs. He had lost one of his arms, you know, so he was a one-armed child living in an orphanage in Russia. And I have no doubt that he would not have been in this world long had Lynn and Jane not made the decision to, you know, fly over, meet him, and to bring him home. I've always thought there was an example of what God did for us. How is it that he would happen to find himself the object of such love and such compassion, sacrifice, All of that went into him being brought and made a part of their home. And it was undeserved, but it was a display of their love and care for him. And that's what God has done to us. And last night we talked, we are given an unfading, an imperishable inheritance. We are given the inheritance of the King's Son. That's simply too wonderful for us to behold, too wonderful for us to be able to hold. And it should be sobering to us. Why would God give me such a wonderful gift? Why would God offer to me such a wonderful opportunity? And how prideful it is for me to approach God with a sense of entitlement, as if we deserve such an inheritance to be adopted into his family. Again, the very fact that we can call God Father is a sobering privilege. There's a song, I believe it's in some hymns for worship, "Christians, remember who you are. In his image, God created you." It's a beautiful song, simple song. But we're wearing the name of God, the name of Christ, when we go out into this world. It would be easier, in some sense, to live without expectations, but when you wear the name of God, you can't live life without expectations anymore. Because you're representing someone, you're representing a family, you're representing a name. And so you are to be the light of the world, shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so I need to step back and ask myself, am I wearing God's name? Am I living like his name is written across my forehead? Think of Paul and his example in 1 Corinthians 9, when he described, again, the privilege really to call God Father, to serve the Lord. And he describes the type of fear that we should have ourselves. When he says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." See, I buffet my body daily and make it my slave because I want to do everything I can to honor God, my Father. As we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, just because we're the children of God doesn't mean that God will judge us partially. He is still an impartial judge. Have you ever known maybe a parent who is unwilling to see any sort of flaw or weakness in their child? Is that good for the child? Is that good for the child when a parent refuses to correct their child? When a parent refuses to see some sort of character trait that is being developed, becoming a part of their way of life, a part of their way of interacting with other people? Is it healthy for the father or the mother to just turn a blind eye? Well, see, God, he loves his children. He expects his children to act a certain way. And just because we call God Father doesn't mean that God is no longer concerned about what we're doing. He will judge the earth. And he will judge us all according to how we are responding to his word. And I need, even as a child of God, to keep a genuine fear of judgment in my mind. Because a genuine fear of judgment will hinder me from treating God's word lightly. Fear will always be the beginning of wisdom. And so I will conduct myself with fear because I call God Father. Now there's another reason Peter gives that we should conduct ourselves with fear. Notice verse 18. We'll start in verse 17 again. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with a precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So I will conduct myself with fear during my time to stay on the earth because I call God Father. and because I was bought with a precious price. The price that was paid to purchase my freedom was so great, it was the blood of God's Son, Jesus. And because such a price was paid, I don't treat it lightly. There's a movie that came out some years ago about the Vietnam War called Saving Private Ryan. And the story behind that movie is this mother has lost, if I remember right, 3 sons in the war, and there's one more son somewhere out there. And I actually said the wrong war. It's World War II. And so the president sends out a group of men with a sole purpose of finding that man and bringing him out. And many people in that platoon would lose their life. They would sacrifice their life. And at the end, the character played by Tom Hanks is dying. And he says these words to Private Ryan. He says, "Earn this. Earn it." And you see, these were the dying words of a man who had sacrificed his life to save someone else. And, you know, there are some neat things about that movie. It's a violent movie, an uncomfortable movie. I'm not recommending it. But the movie starts with an old man standing before his grave and kind of asking him the question, "Have I earned it? Is this what you wanted?" You know, and he's got his family there. It's a moving scene. But you see, the life was paid to purchase his freedom. There was sacrificial blood that was poured out so that he could be saved, so that he could continue to live. And Peter points out that, you know, all the money in the world, you know, gold and silver, they're perishable things. They're not going to save you. All the money in the world will not save your life. It will not stop your death. But God gave the only thing that could save our souls. So what would you do if someone gave you something that you did not deserve, something that you could not afford in yourself, by yourself? Maybe, you know, let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you come upon hard times and you lose your job and you lose a lot of the ways in which you support yourself, and you no longer have a car, and you feel in this never-ending circle, I can't get out of this rut, and someone comes and they buy you a good, solid used car. You know, they spend a lot of money on it, and they said, "I want you to have this because I know you need it, and I know you'll use it to try to get a job, you'll use it to serve your family. Here's a car." You'd probably be very moved by such a gift. Now, would you change the oil every 3,000 miles in that car, right? Wouldn't you say, because I've received such a valuable gift, I'm going to take care of it, I'm going to honor it? You know, imagine giving someone a car and, you know, they never roll the windows up, and so it rains in it. You know, they never change the oil. You know, there's all these dents in it. You look in the back, and the whole back is filled with, like, Whopper wrappers. And you know, you get the sense that, you know, they don't value what you've given them. That would be such a shock. You say, "Well, I'm not going to give them something in the future. You know, why would I sacrifice and give someone something that they're not going to treat with any sort of gratefulness or any sort of honor?" You wouldn't do that. Because, again, when you receive something of value, you treasure it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We read, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You see, they're living with a sense of fear. I need to take the body that God has purchased and live in a way that would honor Him. Live in a way that is grateful for the price that was paid. So when you sing songs about the death of Christ, when you sing, you know, the Lamb of God, or, you know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, so many powerful hymns describe this gift. Do you see that gift as real? Is it? Do you see that gift as precious? Is it really something that you don't deserve, that you have by the grace and mercy of God? Do I treat it like it's valuable? Do I handle it with care because it's precious? If I understand at all the price that God paid, that is how I will treat it. You know, I don't deserve to be in the relationship with God that I have. I don't deserve to call Him Father. I don't deserve the price that was paid, and I could never earn it. I could never pay for that debt that God has reached out and offered me in removing my sin. And because God paid that price, I cannot treat and take my life and act as though it is common or insignificant. And I do not dare fail to consider Him and His will with the steps that I take. How are you using your time? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So God has bought me, He's purchased my freedom, He's called me His children. And now God, who has taken all this opportunity to make salvation a possibility and a reality for me, now I am going to take my time. I'm going to use it with a sense of appreciation, a sense of gratefulness, and a sense of fear for what He has done for me. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So how can we maintain our faith through trial? How can we maintain our faith really through any situation or circumstance? Well, we need to recognize that God has asked us to conduct ourselves with fear during our time as we live and sojourn on this earth. And again, of all the reasons that we might be given to fear, two reasons that Peter points out. One is you call God Father. And the one who you call Father is an impartial judge who will render to each man according to his deeds. That's who you're a child of now as a Christian. Because you wear His name, because you represent Him and His family, you want to be very careful with what you show the world, how a Christian lives, how a Christian acts. And you conduct yourself with fear because the price that was paid for your salvation cannot be treated lightly. It wasn't money, it wasn't gold or silver, it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Because the price was tremendous, we don't treat our life lightly. Well, that's our lesson this morning. And I hope that it's encouraging to us to think about different reasons and different ways in which we live with a fear of God. And even things like calling God Father and the blood of Jesus are reasons for fear. Again, most of the time we look at those, well, that's a reason for joy. Well, yeah, it is. That's a reason for peace. Well, yeah, it is. But it's also a reason for fear. It's a reason to recognize that what we have is, in fact, that precious, that valuable. So we treat it with concern. Thank you for your attention this morning.